We're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 13, our Christian response to government. Kind of an interesting topic, really kind of stretches you a bit, a lot to think about. I want to first bring out this last week, my daughter Cassie had a boy, Ignatius Castor. And for my wife, that meant taking the grandkids for a few days, Maddie 3 and Rhea 2. My wife's pretty tough, but she had her hands full. And I was at work most of the time. And she texted me on Friday morning with this. Nate, do you have that? Want to trade jobs today? I don't think I can fail any worse at yours than mine. Emoji, angry face. This was in the morning, and in the afternoon, I got this one. Next slide. Make a mistake, went out to get milk from the car, gone approximately 60 seconds. Literally 60 seconds, and this time Rhea, not Maddie. Angry emoji face. This was childishness, not disobedience. And there are plenty of other examples of disobedience leading up to this, of course. But kids are supposed to listen and
obey.
Do what you tell them. They get into things they're not supposed to. She did. She did. So where in the Bible does it talk about this? Where's the command given to children, what they're supposed to do? Ephesians 6, chapter or verses 1 through 3 is the whole thing. And children are supposed to obey, we said. Obey who? Your parents. In the Lord, for that's right. It's right to do that. And then there's more. What else are they supposed to do to their parents? They're supposed to honor their parents. That's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. And it comes with a promise that if you do that, it will go well with you and that you may live a long life in the land. We have authority designated by God. Parents are to be the authority over their children. A child's main job is to obey. We need help with that. We need help them with that. And as they do that respectfully, they come into harmony with God's plan. He honors them and gives them long life. Well, how does that work? You know, my wife and I have spent a lot of hours thinking and studying about parenting. And one of the books we use is a book called Shepherding Your Child's Heart, written by Ted Tripp. And in that book, he summarizes these verses and with an idea called the circle of blessing. You got that slide? So this is the circle of blessing. You can see the circle is over here, and as you obey and honor, you're in the circle. Things go well, long life, you're in safety. As you move outside the circle, you dishonor, you disobey, life gets harder, and you're in a place of danger. Things can happen to you out here. And then with discipline and correction, you move the person back into the circle. So this is for kids, but I bring it out because some of these very principles are going to apply as we look at authority. And in fact, this pattern of authority, it's throughout Scripture. And so it applies not only to this relationship with parents and children, but to your teachers at school, your boss at work, with the police as you deal with them. All of life goes better as you submit to authority. What about the child who disobeys, who bucks the system? What did we say would happen? Life gets hard. You may get spanked or sent to your room, or maybe your bike privileges are taken away. Life becomes harder. What about at work? What can happen to you if you don't do what the boss says you should do? You could lose your job or get reprimanded. Or an unpaid vacation, yeah. What about school? Yeah, you could get detention first or maybe even suspended, another vacation. And with the police, say you steal something and you're running away, what can happen to you? You go to jail, and maybe if you're holding something in your hand, you could get shot, right? Your life could end short. Lack of submission and respect, a shortened life. Principles throughout the Bible. We see it with kids. We see it in the church. We see it in church discipline. Our passage, let's read it together. It's Romans chapter 13. It deals with our response to government. So verses 1 through 7. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid, and they're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. So verse 1, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Who was the government when this was written? Rome. We were in Rome, and who was the head guy in Rome at that point? Nero was the king. And so what kind of a guy was Nero? He was kind of insane, and he was kind of brutal, wasn't he? And in fact, it says that he even had his own mother killed so he could see the uterus, the womb that bore him. A brute, a wicked man. And this city of Rome, what was Rome like? What kind of spirituality was there there? Actually, there's a lot. Polytheism, they believed in lots of gods. And Caesar himself said what? A lot of times. That he himself was deity, that he was a god. So, they're ruling at the time. Caesar Augustus was alive and the ruler when Jesus was in public ministry. And Jesus said this, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's." In summary, what are you supposed to do? Okay, and submit to the government. How were people treated in Rome? That's a kind of vague question. How much slavery was there? Like one out of three was free, was what I read. I was surprised by that. That's a lot of people that were enslaved. The Romans protected, also they hired these guys to collect taxes, and they gave them a certain amount of money, and of course they could charge, they would charge more than that, so they were kind of cheaters of the people, and the tax collectors were despised, but they were protected by Rome, weren't they? They were their agents to collect taxes. So this is a pretty evil system. It's not completely evil. There's some freedoms that Israel had and the church had because of this government too. But he says to submit. What about the worst governments that you can think of? What about Nazi Germany? How would he respond to that? Is that an exception? It's not an exception. What about Stalin in Russia? Is that an exception? No exception. Mao Zedong in China? No exception there. What about America under Bill Clinton? I'll tell you, I didn't like that guy. And then the next one that came up was Obama. I respected Obama a little more, but I didn't like him particularly either. What about Donald Trump? Principle, is it an exception? No. Hupitasso is the word. Submit. It's a military term to bring yourself willingly under. Why? Why do we do that? Verse 1. It comes from God. God's the sovereign ruler of the universe, and by his hand he has placed those leaders in authority at just that time when he chose, and in the country he determined. They, the rulers, have been placed there by God. Acts 17:24-26, Paul says this: He is the God who made the whole world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he gives life and breath to everything. And he satisfies every need. From one man, one blood, all men have come from one man. They are one blood. If you look at the differences in races and DNA, it's negligible. There's almost no difference between every person on earth. We're all one blood. That's what he's saying here. For one man created all the nations throughout the whole world. And he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. He set up leaders, even evil ones. Is God responsible for evil? No, these guys will stand before God for their own decisions and the way they've run countries. Every evil deed, every despicable word, and some of them have a lot to account for if you're Hitler or Idi Amin or somebody like that. So God uses the good and evil to accomplish his plan. What happens when evil rulers ask us to deny God or go against his commands? What do we do? We've got to obey God. We're going to bring that up, but does that happen most of the time as you're dealing with governments? Is that the way it goes most of the time? It's not. It's a lot littler things. A vast majority of things the government requires don't violate our conscience, don't place us in a position of having to deny God. So we need, in those things, to submit. If we do not submit, verse 2, what can we expect? Those who rebel will be judged or punished. Yep. And it's just like the circle of blessing. We will deserve it because we've stepped outside the circle. Life's going to become harder for us. In our society, do we kind of like rebels? And if you watch TV, do they kind of play that up a bit? Yeah, you've got the good rebels who are working for us, like in my wife's favorite series, it starts Leverage. Yeah, got those guys. But then you got like Bonnie and Clyde, you know, they were kind of famous but nasty characters that shot people up. And Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, man, they're famous. They're cool. And Breaking Bad, I actually have never seen Breaking Bad, but my kids tell me that's a thing. I don't know what happened to him, but I can't imagine it would have been good. at the end. So we tend to like them, but in our rebel nature, that's probably why we like them. We can relate. But what's the outcome for these guys? Was it good? It was hard. Punishment, gunned down, life ended short, famous in a bad way. Well, let's say our government says to us, you can no longer preach the cross of Christ. It's wrong. It's divisive. It's hate speech. And there's people that would say that today, wouldn't they? What should we do? We must obey God. Not men. Yep, going to hiding. He commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. Lots of examples of this civil resistance in the Old Testament. There's Hadrach and Meshach and Abednego, bow down and worship this idol. Or what? You're thrown in the fiery furnace. Didn't do it. Sorry, we've got to burn. God's either going to deliver us or we're going to burn up, but we're not going to serve your idol. Daniel, must not pray to your God or else you will die. Daniel's response, what does he do? And where is he at when he prays? Right in front of the windows, right? With the blinds open. He just makes it obvious. Government response, throw him in the lion's den. I really love this passage because the king who is deceived makes this law that condemned Daniel. And the king has issued this edict to have him killed. He's there first thing in the morning. He can't sleep that night because he likes that guy, Daniel. And he doesn't want to see him chomped. And he's there and he thinks, you know, as he's there, I'm sure he thinks there's some slim chance that Daniel's still alive. And it says, the king cried out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God whom you serve so faithfully able to rescue you from the lions? And this response floors me because this hits right at what this passage is about. Get this, Daniel's response to the king that condemned him. O king, live forever. You know, I might have had some choice words for that king if I had been in the lion's den. Do you think you might have done that? Like maybe cursed a bit or lashed out or said something nasty to that guy. But, O king, live forever. What a gracious response. He didn't set up a coup. He didn't undermine the king's authority. He didn't even curse at him. Obey God. But at the same time, he obeys God and he submits to the authorities that are over him, this king. Even though it meant possibly certain death for him, he submits himself to a pagan king in every way he can. That's God's way. So let's see it in the New Testament. When the Jewish leaders warned Peter not to speak at all in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:18, the apostles replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Acts 4:19-20. To obey those human rulers would be to disobey the divine ruler, which they would not do. So like individual believers, a local church is obligated to observe civil laws, zoning, building codes, fire regulations, and every other law and regulation that would cause them, that would not cause them to disobey God's word. So a church is only justified in disobeying an ordinance that, for example, would require, let's say they came and said, you have to have a practicing drug dealer as a member in your church, and you're going to make them work on your staff. Sorry, we're not going to do that. I can't imagine that happening, but it's an example. They used another example, and I didn't like it, so I substituted it. By far, our most common obligation is to obey both God and men. Verse 3. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing what is right, but in those who are doing what is wrong. You know, I know a guy who was driving at age 12, and he kept looking over his shoulder, wondering when the police were going to pick him up, because he's only 12, but he was big. And he lived his whole life that way. And you know, he's got a chronic problem with fear now. And he would tell you that. He's practiced it so long it became part of his character. He doesn't have to fear driving his car now, except I don't think he has a license. So, and he probably does, yeah. So he would like to live without fear. This passage says, do what's right, and you do not need to live in fear. The passage even goes further. Do what is right, and they will praise you. These governments, they like to see people that are good examples for doing what's right in their society. Many cities have a Man of the Year award. Some guy who's doing what's right. You know, my grandfather was a city bus driver in a medium-sized town, and he would sing with people on the bus. And so they nominated him for Man of the Year. And there was an attorney who had done something, I don't know, good for the community. And they put it up to a vote. My grandfather won. They liked the bus driver better than the lawyer. That's probably true most of the time. Isn't it? He received praise for doing his job joyfully and serving others. Verse 4, the authorities are God's servants sent for your good. Do you look at it that way as you stand in line at the BMV or waiting, maybe you've been selected for jury duty? Do you look at those people as God's servants? Many of them don't see themselves that way, but God has a plan that involves human communities, and he wants them to operate well. Matthew Henry says, governments are God's goodness to mankind. He has made governments and the governed and has not left us like fish in the sea where the bigger, stronger fish eat up the small ones. Barnes says, government is appointed to protect the good against the evil, to restrain oppression, injustice, and fraud, to bring offenders to justice, and thus promote the peace and harmony of the community. Verse 4, but if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent to punish those who do wrong. They bear not the sword in vain. And that phrase, the sword, brings what to mind? What do you think of as I say that? Okay, there's strength with it. Is there injury, maybe you think of from a sword, or death, maybe? Yeah. So protection, strength, injury, death. Those all come to mind. Barnes says the sword is an instrument of punishment as well as an emblem of war. Princes were accustomed to wear a sword as an emblem of their authority. And the sword was often used for the purpose of beheading or otherwise punishing the guilty. An avenger, and in last week's passage, Romans 12:19, we said that vengeance was whose? Vengeance was mine, God said. And he's to take care of that. It belongs to him. Yet he executes his vengeance by means of subordinate agents. He has servants, men and women, who are given that responsibility here on earth for him. MacArthur says, civil authority is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices it. Verse 4. A graphic and striking illustration of this is the Lord himself. When he was taken prisoner in the garden, Peter drew a sword to fight the soldiers, government authorities who came to take Jesus. But if ever there was a just cause for revolt, this would have been it. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Matthew 26:52. Jesus affirmed that no matter how noble the cause, the government has the right to execute a murderer, in this case Peter, if he killed a soldier. Mosaic law prescribed many kinds of punishment, all which were appropriate to the crime. For theft, restitution, returning what was stolen, or payment of equal value. If the person had no money, then they were to work off the debt under Mosaic law. Punishment was always public. The offender was shamed before his family, friends, and society as a means of deterrence. People don't like that today. Oh, they're going to be shamed. That's terrible, but it's a deterrent. And as we look at this, it's really interesting how Israel's prison system was set up or not set up. Punishment was generally corporal. The lashes of the whip, for example, brought immediate physical bodily pain. But with the exception of execution, punishment was short term. The offender was free to pursue his life again. There was no constant shame in society, and it was not meant to be that way. But, you know, does that exist in our society? Shame for those who commit crimes? Yeah. We'll talk more. Under Old Testament law, punishment was to be without pity. For the murderer, it says this, "You shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Deuteronomy 19:13. The policy is in stark contrast today. Many societies, they often pity criminals instead of victims. That's wrong. There should be no vigilantes. People, you know, movies like Death Wish, where, you know, some Joe off the street who's wrong goes and kills people, right? And they're bad people. But under God's plan, that was not to be the way, right? And it's not now. Punishment was to be determined and administered by proper civil authorities, not by victims. Punishment was to be a deterrent to crime, to discourage others from following an unlawful example. Then all the people will be afraid, Deuteronomy 17:13. Mosaic law was to be impartial. No celebrities or friends getting off. The guilty were to be punished regardless of their wealth, their social standing, or position in the community, even if they were a governor or a mayor. We see people get off because of their position, don't we? Even if they're a member of your family or a close friend. Deuteronomy 13:6. Punishment was to be without delay. Within our system, we have the right to a speedy trial. Have you dealt with the legal system? Do things happen in a speedy way? Would you describe it that way? It's kind of more like molasses flowing, right? It's like slow. The Old Testament provided for pardon and rehabilitation. The guilty person could be beaten 40 times, but no more. It took away his dignity, and in fact, it can threaten their life. Deuteronomy 25:3. Criminals were not to be permanently stigmatized. Once an offender paid his penalty, he was to be welcomed back into society as a respected citizen. Do you know any felons? Yeah, we do around here, don't we? And are they labeled? They are labeled in our society. And that's wrong. But it's the way it is. It's an incredible uphill battle for those people to come out of jail after committing a crime. This system in Israel sounds a little more appealing. Notice that all the punishments in Israel did not involve going to jail. Restitution, corporal punishment, capital punishment administered outside of a jail. MacArthur says no society can long survive wanton murder, theft, dishonesty, sexual immorality, and violence. Without it, society self-destructs. It is certainly not insignificant that although prisons were common in pagan lands of biblical times, there is little record of being used in ancient Israel. Criminals lost their lives or worked to pay reparations. Merely incarcerating them served no good purpose. But long-term confinement was never an option under divinely revealed Old Testament law. But in the United States, we have the dual distinction of having the highest per capita number of prison inmates in the Western world, as well as the highest crime rate. Interesting. Prisons are breeding grounds for crime. Imagine that. For homosexuality and brutality as well. Many criminals are never punished or even indicted, which encourages even more crime. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, this is Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. It brings on evil when it doesn't happen in a reasonable time. In order to promote and protect the good of society, human government must punish the evil. Those who do evil have reason to be afraid, because the sword is an instrument of death. The weapon here symbolizes the right of civil government to inflict punishment, including the ultimate penalty, death for crimes that deserve it. And that's Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And that was before the law. When a society rejects capital punishment for even the most serious crimes, including murder, it comes under blood guiltiness from God. After Cain killed Abel, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Genesis 4:10. Immediately after the flood, God established divine law of capital punishment for murder. And he says this, Numbers 35:33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no sacrifice can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." That applies to abortion today, doesn't it? Millions and millions, I don't remember the exact count, 38 million innocent blood cries out to God. This country, responsible. Wow, we're going to get judged if we don't stop, right? Verse 5. "So you must submit to them, the government, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience." Verse 5. "We may sin and get away with it on earth, but what about God? We get away with it. Does he know? He's watching everywhere, keeping his eye on both the evil and the good. He sees. Our hearts know too. Our conscience will either be burdened or it will become scarred and seared and become less sensitive. It's better to have a clear conscience. Adam says the Christian should obey not because he thinks the laws are reasonable, not because the ruler is such a fine person, or even to keep from being punished, but he does it to please God. That's the best reason. He's grateful for what God has done for him. Verse 6, "Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. You support the whole system of government by your taxes, and that supports God's plan. But how do you feel about paying taxes? Is it something? It's tough. And most people view it in a negative way, don't they? It's something you just have to do. Something that supports a system sometimes you might think is corrupt. And it is corrupt, right? Our country's got corruption. But I think they're squandering my money. My son-in-law worked for the Florida Department of Revenue, Matt, Christie's husband. And he took a fair bit of heat over his job. People didn't particularly like that. I mean, we didn't mind, but even our kids teased Matt a little bit. I really never thought of him as God's servant. But you know, that's what this passage says. Now he's in seminary in Minneapolis. Now he's God's servant. But then he was God's servant, and people weren't thankful, respectful to him, were they? That's what the verse says. And what did you say? Yeah. No, I suppose it depends on the person. So I should be thankful. I don't do that like I should to these people that are around us in local and state and government positions. These verses say they serve God and his purpose. Is tax evasion a thing? Yeah, people try to dodge and weave and get around their taxes. And do you know how much it costs a year to the government? Tax evasion? $93 billion a year. Whew. Stiffen the government. But you know what? The IRS is out there. They're watching. They may take them a while sometimes, but they often catch up. Yeah, we had a situation. It affected us in our job.
Thank you, but
we did not have that problem. Sorry.
I paid the tax.
Are you happy about it?
It's painful. As Christians, I think we all try.
Yeah, and we should. That's. Yeah. So you better, they carry a different kind of sword there. Were taxes a problem in the Old Testament? If you looked at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 4, they were complaining bitterly about the Persian taxes that are on them as they're building the wall. And after the death of Solomon, the northern tribes spoke with Rehoboam. Your father was a hard master, lighten the harsh labor demands and heavy taxes that your father imposed on us, and we will serve you. 1 Kings 12:4. Their request was in vain, and their taxes were raised still more. Rehoboam said, my father laid heavy burdens on you, but I will make them even heavier. Verse 14. It was largely due to this unjust tax burden that the northern tribes of Israel revolted and became a separate Jewish kingdom. That's verse 16 through 20 of 1 Kings 12. So in Israel, there's five different taxes that are on them. They had taxes for government expenses, that makes sense to run the government. Taxes for national life, like the temple and the tabernacle and the festivals and those things that went on. And they had welfare taxes, you know, that you could go glean out of a field. They left crops part of the welfare system. There was more to it than that. There was, and that's supporting the poor. These taxes started with a 10% tax, what's called a tithe, but they didn't end there. Total, 24% was paid in taxes on the Jews. God instituted the tax in the Mosaic Law, and we can say that it's the only perfect tax that's ever been waged on people, but they still tried to get out of it. In the New Testament, they're in a little different situation because they're not autonomous. They're not independently governed anymore. They're under Rome. And even though the Romans taxed the Jews, they did allow them to levy religious taxes on the people still. There were some protections that Rome provided for their religion. So it wasn't all bad, the Roman rule. MacArthur says, when the tax collectors in Capernaum demanded the 2-drachma temple tax of Jesus, he willingly paid it. He provided the money miraculously, having Peter cast a line into the Sea of Galilee and catch a fish in whose mouth was a stater, a coin worth 4 drachmas, the exact amount needed to pay Jesus and Peter's taxes. That's Matthew 17:24 through 27. you know, I'd like to get my tax money that way. It would mean a lot of fish. I'd like that. The force of Jesus' example, he explained to Peter that as the Son of God, he was not obligated to pay taxes to support God's house, but that as the Son of Man, he did this, paid his taxes to not offend the civil authorities and to be an example to his disciples, verse 27. His tax money went to the high priests and chief priests, who a short time later would put him to death. The money went into the temple treasury, which had become so corrupt that Jesus had cleansed the temple by throwing out the money changers and sacrifice sellers. Out of this treasury, 20 pieces of silver were given to bribe Judas into betraying Christ. Knowing all this, Jesus paid his taxes without hesitation or reservation. Paul advises believers on the first day of the week, each of you should give as the Lord has prospered or blessed you. 1 Corinthians 16:2. You must decide in your heart how much to give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. I hope people don't feel pressured around here, do they? They, in fact, tell us the opposite thing. Like, where's the box? That can you tell me where that thing is? So I think that's a good thing. For God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 9:7. On Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders tried to trap him with a question. Teacher, we know you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Matthew 22:15-17. By saying no to the tax, Jesus would be defying civil authority. But the Jews hated the Romans and despised this tax. Jesus said, why are you testing me? You hypocrites, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he holds up the coin. Whose likeness was on there? It was Caesar. Caesar Augustus. And they said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:18-21. Rome was an absolute authority, a pagan culture, often unjust, and even the fact that Caesar displayed on the coin called himself the Son of God did not take away the obligation to pay taxes. Christians not only have a moral obligation, but a spiritual responsibility to pay. Cheating on taxes is a crime against the government and a sin against God. Our attitude to public officials, fear to whom fear is due, that's the word phobos, refers to everything from awe to shaking in your boots type fear. So a whole spectrum of things there that is fear. Probably a sincere respect for those who collect and deal with taxes, though that's the point of this. So you're to respect, don't bring out your shotgun, right? Isn't that it? You know, the tax revenuer comes and they got their shotgun out for that guy. Verse 7, last part of the verse, to give honor and respect to those in authority. High esteem, genuine, not merely pretending. So in this circle of blessing we showed earlier, kids were to obey and honor. Here, what are the responsibilities that we have towards the government? Three things. Submit, willingly place yourself under. Respect and honor of those individuals. Pay your taxes, right? If you do, things go well. And if you go against those things, what happens? They bear the sword, right? Your life could become harder, possibly shorter. So let's honor God. Let's be bold where we need to be. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this word that you give us. It's so applicable to our situation and our society. We pray that you'd help us to be bold where we need to be bold. Help us to submit in humility and to respect where we need to respect. Help us with these things. that we can glorify you and be a light in this world, be model citizens, but most of all, we're aliens passing through to a greater country to be one day with you forever. We thank you for grace and mercy and truth that comes through Jesus Christ, his death for us. In his name, amen.